was really just finding this right, the short sleeve. I guess our thermostats are all set a little bit differently. But when the day starts this refreshingly, then we can all be invigorated and alert, ready to go. I'd like this morning to invite you to turn to three different passages as we begin our study together. We're going to read two brief statements from the book of Proverbs, chapter 1 and chapter 6, and then we will read a brief statement from Ephesians chapter 3. Now, while you're turning to Proverbs 1, to say that we would like this morning to move on to yet another sphere of life in which God expresses His government, His authority in our lives. We're making a switch now. Up to this point, we have been contemplating the immediate government of God. God bringing to bear His authority in our lives immediately through His Word and through conscience and through godly self-control. And now we would like to ponder several ways in which God brings His government to bear upon us immediately, that is, through His chosen and appointed agents or agencies. And today, we want to contemplate the government of God in home and family life. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 8. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Chapter 6, and verse 20. My son, observe the commandments of your father, and do not forsake the teachings of your mother. And now over to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. For this reason, Paul writes, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Now, I realize that we almost always turn to this passage because we're going to study the great apostolic prayer that follows. And certainly the two prayers in the book of Ephesians are highlights in New Testament revelation, and I don't want in any sense to minimize the significance of these lofty passages. But we're focusing our attention today on Paul's introduction to that second great prayer in Ephesians 3, verses 14 and 15. We'll read them again. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Let's pause again to pray. Again, Father, we are very conscious of our dependence upon the ministry of the Spirit of God. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the pleasant circumstances in which we find ourselves and the opportunity to ponder the content of the Scriptures. And again, we seek your blessing. Demonstrate to us again, we pray, that your word is living and powerful. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Perhaps many of you will remember that in what proved to be the last year of his life, President John Kennedy established a commission. Select individuals from the nation. They were charged with the responsibility of evaluating everything internally and externally in relation to the United States, and to make a report on to him as to what they felt was the greatest national crisis facing us as a country. Unfortunately, that report was given by the commission only 3 days before his assassination. And the tragedy of that assassination and all of the national upset that ensued seemed to totally cloud or cover the significance of the commission's report. I'm sorry for that. Not only for the tragedy of his assassination, but I'm sorry that the report of that commission was so totally avalanched, covered, buried, lost in the tragic news of the assassination and all that followed. You remember that communism had come into our hemisphere. We had had a national fiasco, the Bay of Pigs and other things like that. We had massive labor problems. There were issues in the Cold War that were just overwhelming. There were many, many, many things that this commission had to ponder. But the commission concluded that the greatest crisis facing our nation was the breakdown of the home. And I'm sorry we lost that as a nation, because they were right. And history has proven that that has been a major crisis and a continuing crisis and an overwhelming crisis in the life of this nation. I've talked to several of you who have been involved in teaching, particularly in public school teaching. And anyone who deals with youth in our country realizes that the difficulty of relating to children and young people, the lack of respect, the lack of teachability, the lack of self-control even in their lives, makes the work of teachers exceedingly difficult. And while we like to lampoon the teachers and scandalize our school systems, I think we need to recognize that the school, like the home, like the church, works with the material sent to it. And in a sense, the quality of our schools cannot rise higher than the caliber of the homes out of which students come. Not much, anyway. Teachers can accomplish a bit. But we have many, many, many symptoms of the breakdown of family life in our society. The hundreds and thousands of runaway children, to say nothing of adolescents. There are just many, many dimensions of life in which we see clear symptoms of the breakdown of the home. Now, we've read in Ephesians 3 that family is God's idea. Did you see what Paul said there? He says, there is a father, and I'm going to address him in prayer, he says. But as I address him in prayer, Paul says, I want you to know that from that Father in heaven, our God, our Father in heaven, the ideas of family have been derived. It's an interesting way of expressing it, but the expression, every family in heaven and earth derives its name. The very idea of family, the very concept of family is from God. And we must always remember this. By the way, the idea of marriage is from God. I know that I've seen cartoons, you know, one semi-ape-like creature peers out of his cave, sees another semi-ape-like creature that turns him on, so he runs after, bobs on the head with a club, drags her by the hair back into the cave, and somehow, over passing time, they decide that if she'll throw the bones out, he'll go out and kill some more dinosaurs and bring them home to eat. Nonsense. Marriage is not something that has evolved. That is, biblical marriage. Now, marriage, to be sure, has undergone many experimental and tragic changes at the hands of men. I'm talking about marriage God's style. It is not something that human beings hit upon or discovered or decided upon in human history. Marriage is God's idea, and he built it into the very foundation of the race. And the Lord Jesus reminded people, Matthew 19, when he was questioned about the permanence and sanctity of marriage, that from the very beginning, what God did and established there in Eden gives the whole intent of God, what he intended from the beginning. He created one woman for one man, and he joined them together and said, leave father and mother and cleave and become one flesh. He did not make two women for one man. He did not make three men for one woman. He made one man and one woman and joined them together and said, hang in there. And that is God's purpose. And it has been from the beginning, and it has not changed, and it will not change. And now Paul here tells us that the idea of family is derived from God. Notice, there is a family in heaven. The Bible uses family language. Our God presents himself to us as a father, and that is not the language of accommodation. It is real. The living God is a father to believers. We are his children, sons and daughters of the living God. The Bible teaches us that believers from the earliest period of the church have called each other brother and sister. Again, this is not the language of accommodation. This describes relationship. There is a heavenly family. And I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. Aren't you? It's a real family. It's a functioning family. And it finds its center and focal point in the heart of the living God. He tells us also that there, of course, are families on earth. And we recognize that too. That's the purpose of God. And the term, the concept, the idea, as well as the function and description of family, ought to come from God. That's what's involved in the statement, every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. The idea of family, the description of family, the function of family comes from God. And we may experiment, we may alter, we may violate the plan of God, but when we do, we have something less than best. Like being at the North Pole, every direction you go is south. Like being at the top of the hill, every direction you go is down. Well, when you have God's concept of family, you have the best, because it's His idea to begin with. And any variation is less than the best. God is the author of family. And you find as you read through the scriptures that God has placed great importance on the human family. Great importance. In fact, God is a family God. He is pro-family. By the way, He is pro-life too. That's another issue. God is pro-family, and He is pro-marriage. He says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing. God says that, and obtains favor from the Lord. You see, these are God's ideas. This is God's plan, and we must never forget that. Because we live in a world that is filled with all kinds of forces that would alter and destroy that which God intends in marriage and family life. And perhaps one of the main reasons why there are factors inclined to destroy marriage and family life is that it is in this sphere that much of God's government is mediated. And you remember from the very beginning, the enemy of men's souls is, first of all, and preeminently opposed to the authority of God. If you analyze Satan's history, his career, his methods, his goals, his objectives, they are essentially focused upon opposition to divine authority. And when he succeeded in deceiving Eve, and leading Adam into rebellion against God, which is what God called that day, what happened that day, he had made a very distinct mark of progress in his anti-authority efforts. You find, for example, when you turn to the New Testament, that Peter tells us and Jude tells us that which characterizes apostates is that they despise authority. You find it in every aspect of biblical revelation. And it is certainly true in the forces that are calculated to destroy biblically oriented family and marriage relationships. They are fundamentally anti-authority. Because God has determined that in family life, His government, His directives, His influence on lives, will be significantly mediated in the family. Let me just illustrate this in a couple of ways. First of all, let's talk about the developmental phase of the human being. I remember as a kid on the farm, a calf would be born, and sometimes within minutes, on its feet and running. Wobbly, to be sure, the first few seconds. But I was amazed how quickly they could go. In fact, in some of our better cows, the calf was born, we would take the calf away from the mother, and that was it. They'd never see each other again. We'd feed the calf by hand, and, they never developed personality problems or hang-ups. Amazing how normal those calves were. There are species of animals, like the turtle. They lay their eggs in the sand. The parent may be a mile away or dead by the time the eggs hatch, and those little turtles come out of the egg, and they live a perfectly normal turtle life. They don't have neuroses and hang-ups, lacking a parent. It's amazing. In the animal world. Try that with a child, a human infant. Aha, that's a different story. The human infant is totally helpless for months and relatively helpless for years. God has built into human experience 2 decades of development and growth. Most animals have lived and died their whole lifespan by that time. And the human infant, the human young person, is still learning and developing, not yet mature. There's nothing parallel to it in the animal world. The mere animals do not have that long period of sensitive growth and development that God has built into the human experience. And it is tremendously vital that those 2 decades of growth and development shall be fulfilled and structured as God intends. And you want to read some interesting things? Read some of the older psychological literature. It's not new literature. We've completely reshuffled our thinking, psychologically speaking. But read some of the older literature about the wolf children of India. You know, there was a period of time in the culture in India when to have a girl first was a stigma on a family, and so characteristically they would just suffocate the girl baby if it was the first baby. And there were times when families couldn't bring themselves to do that, so they would take these newborn children out in some remote place and just leave them there. And there are recorded instances where wolves, and they seem to have that propensity, took these children, took them back to their caves and suckled them and reared them. And there are recorded historic events of wolf children, children who were trapped, that were running with a pack of wolves that had been reared by a wolf. They snarled, they ran on all four, they ate like wolves, and some of these children were kept alive long enough in captivity, quote, whatever you want to call that, to do some studies on bringing them into a modification of their behavior. But when you read these actual accounts, you will find yourself alarmed at how animal-like these children were, because they were reared in the wolf pack. And they were astoundingly animal-like. Does that surprise you? Spend a few days in the nursery in your chapel and you won't. You see, we look at small children, we look at these tiny babies, and mind you, I'm a new grandfather. I'm still twitter-pated over that beautiful little girl God's given to us in our family. But do not be deceived. The nature of Adam is there. The nature of Adam is there. And if there are not the right factors in upbringing and love and care and guidance and all of these proper biblical things, it is astounding how tragic human behavior may become, even animal life. God has built into human experience a long period of growth and development in which the individual is super sensitive to the factors brought to bear upon that life. And the living God says in his concept of family, my idea is that you bring up that child in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Look, if you will, turn back to Ezekiel. There's a passage there. I just want to give a quick exposure to this. It's a very interesting passage. Ezekiel chapter 16. Now, mind you, you remember the day came in the history of Israel when they were burning their newborn children as sacrifices in their idolatry. And what Ezekiel is doing in this passage is condemning Israel. That was, by the way, the last straw of the living God, and that precipitated the judgment under Babylon. But notice what Ezekiel says in chapter 16 and verse 20. Moreover, you took your sons and daughters whom you had born to me. Isn't that an interesting statement? Oh yes, they're your sons and daughters, the Lord says, but you bore them to me. Do we have that concept, parents? You have born to me, and you sacrificed them to idols and to be devoured. Were your harlotry so small a matter? Read on. You slaughtered my children, says the living God. Oh, I thought he said in verse 20, they're your sons and daughters. Yes, they are. They're your sons and daughters, to be sure, the Lord said, but you bore them to me, and they are my children. And you slaughtered my children, and offered them to idols, by causing them to pass through the fire. You bore them? They're your children? But you bore them to me, they're really mine. By the way, I want to ask you again. You've heard me ask this question, but I will ask it again. Is there a significant difference in taking your newborn children and throwing them into the fires and burning them as a sacrifice to a pagan idol, or aborting the fetus and incinerating it as medical garbage in the dark idolatry of self? Is there a difference? I doubt it. I doubt it. The living God says, you bore them, they're your children, but you bore them to me, and they're really mine. You see, there's God's perspective. And the responsibility of family is a very solemn responsibility. You see, the heavenly family is near to the heart of God. And the earthly family portrays, if it's right, something of that very, very significant heavenly family. There is a higher purpose. There is a higher picture. Just, for example, as in the old order, the tabernacle on earth had all of its furniture and all of that, and the scripture said that was just a pattern of something in heaven. See? Important, yes, but a picture for man of that which was in heaven. And so the family on earth reflects God's heavenly purpose for family. In fact, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 say that a man may qualify or disqualify himself for leadership in the church by the way he conducts himself in his family. I know basically we don't believe that anymore, and we have all sorts of ways of rationalizing and setting that aside, but it's in the book. A man may either qualify or disqualify himself for public leadership in the church as an elder by the way he conducts himself with his family. Not only that, 1 Peter 3 says, that a man may either open or shut heaven to his prayers by the way he relates to his wife. That's pretty significant. Ephesians 6 says you will live longer if you honor your father and mother. He doesn't assure you of 68 or 72 or 83 years, but he does say your life on this earth will be longer if you honor your father and mother. I would take that literally. And, of course, you find such negative passages in 2 Timothy 3 where disobedience to parents becomes one of the tragic symptoms of a malignant society at the end of this age. Disobedience to parents. So whether you look at it positively or negatively, the scriptures place a great deal of importance on the function of and the health of and the relationships within the family. Now, there are a number of ways in which we might look at this, but because of our limited time, what I'd like for us to do today is to look at some of the roles that the Bible describes for family, and to select from the roles that the Bible gives us for family relationships those that have governmental implications. Now, not all do. Not all do. Some of the roles have ministry implications, service implications. Some of the roles are largely relational implications. But some of the roles that the Bible describes in family life and in marriage have governmental implications. And since that's what we're talking about, God's government in our lives, the authority of God is mediated in our lives through proper home and family relationships, that's what we'd like to look at. But as we do, let me make several observations, first of all, about the whole idea of roles and role relationships. This is a terribly unpopular subject in our society. Terribly unpopular. And I know people that immediately hear the word role immediately, their blood pressure shoots up 20 degrees, and they start gnashing their teeth at the preacher. The fact of the matter is, however, whether we like it or not, the Bible has a great deal to say about role responsibilities and role relationships. In the marriage, and in the home, and in the local church. And I also remind you that in these role revelations in the scriptures, there are significant terms that are used. If you ever want to do a careful word study, it will have to be in this area. Now, of course, there are other places, doctrinal studies. There are many times when a careful word study is appropriate in Bible study. but certainly when you study roles. Make sure that before you conclude what a given role really is, that you have done a careful word study of the term that the Spirit of God chooses to use in the Scriptures. Terms like headship, terms like submission, these words which are very, very basic in the biblical revelation. Do a word study. For example, you'll find that the word submission, hupotasso, is a military term. It's the kind of word that describes the relationship between the field officers and the general officers. And there's some very important things to see here, because you see, submission does not mean that this person is of inferior value or of worth. It does not mean that this person is less capable. It does not mean this person is a nobody, a wallflower. I was in the military. I want to tell you, when a major or a colonel spoke, you better snap too, buddy. But they were in submission. They were under the, set in array under the general officers. But they had authority. Right? Who's been in the military? When a major or a colonel speaks, you snap too, boy. In fact, when their underlings speak, you snap too. You may not see a colonel for 6 weeks, and then at a distance, but he's in submission, says New Testament Greek, to the general officers. What I'm appealing for is that we do a word study. Headship. What is headship? How does your head give direction and control to your body? I want to pick up this piece of paper. How does my head get my hand to do that? Right? I get on it. Stupid, you say. Great, it is. That's not headship. The head does not tyrannize the body. Headship is not tyranny. It's not bulliousness. It's not power politics. We need to carefully consider the terms that the Scriptures use. They're very significant. I find very few people who have ever done a word study on the basic terms that the Bible uses to describe role relationships. And that's fundamental to understanding the revelation. You will also find, if you do this study, that there are a lot of two sides of the coin type of things. And you must see both sides in order to have the proper perspective. You must understand headship in order to understand submission. You must understand submission in order to understand headship. Or take the terms from 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 3, the man presides over his home. 1 Timothy 5, the woman is the despot of the home. You must understand, these are two sides of the coin. And one more thing I want to say by way of an overview on the matter of role responsibility. When the Bible speaks of role and role relationships, it never uses the language of suggestion or option. Never. It always uses the language of indicative or imperative, of fact or command. For example, the Bible never says, now, you husbands, if you're the leader type, you take the headship of your family. If not, you work it out some other way. See, that's the language of option. No, what does the Bible say? The Bible says the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. That's indicative. That's fact. The Bible never says, now, you women, if you're the demure, retiring type, you be in submission. If not, you work it out some other way. What does the Bible say? Wives, be subject to your husband. That's imperative. That's a command. When role relations, it doesn't say children obey your parents if you think they're right. See, that's the language of option. The Bible never uses the language of option or suggestion in role relationships. Never. It's always either a command or a fact. And we do not have the prerogative to tamper with those, either. The command of God or an established fact in the purpose of God. Now, some of these role relationships do have governmental implications. Let me just mention several. Certainly this word head. The head of the relationship. The head of the family, of the home. Used several places. Whether you look at a passage like 1 Corinthians 11, or whether you look at Ephesians 5, you will find the language of headship used. This is a governmental term. The head gives direction and control to the body. By the way, the New Testament word is the ordinary word for the physical head of the physical body. It's not a special theological term. And in describing that headship or function, you go to the Corinthian letter, and you find Paul using the function of the physical body to describe the function of headship. And that involves both responsibilities as well as limitations. See? My head cannot dismiss a member of the body. Dave, I think they're out for me too. The head cannot dismiss a member of the body. The head can't say, I have no need of you. Hand be gone. Plump, and my hand goes and leaves. See? That's ridiculous. The head doesn't have that authority. Headship is not tyranny. Headship is not bosses. But cut off your head. See where your body is. Deep trouble. Or perhaps more vividly yet, look at a case like someone like Johnny Erickson or others you may know who have had injuries which interrupt that marvelous organic intercommunication between the head and the body. We call those living tragedies, don't we? When the head cannot get its control through to the body, we call that a living tragedy. I wonder how many paraplegic families God sees among us. Where the head does not have any effective control over or direction over the body. Tragic, we call it. So does God. Let's look at the term for father. Oh boy. By the way, you want a good job description for father? Try this sometime. Take a concordance and look up every New Testament passage where God is called father. Not everyone is he called father. But look at the passages where God presents himself in the term, the title, father. And then look for the characteristics of God in that passage. And I think you'll come up with a fairly good job description of what it's like to be a father. It'll overwhelm you. I warn you, it won't be fun. Face up to it, fathers. And I am one. But it will give you a very complete biblical job description of fathers. Let's use an illustration. James chapter 1. James says that every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow caused by turning. Father. What are the two main qualities of God in that passage? Well, in the first place, he is a giver. Though it's not a redundancy, when he says every good gift and every perfect gift, really, he says is both what he gives and the process or how he gives is good. Every good gift and every perfect giving, they're good. God as a father gives. He's a giving God. He's a giving Father. Fathers should be givers. And not only what he gives, but how he gives is good. Remember the Lord Jesus said, if your son asks for bread, will you give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, will you give him a serpent? No, you wouldn't. Why? Because fathers give good things. Is that right? And the way they give it is good. Well, my son asked me for a dollar. Some of you young ones probably asked for $5 at this point. I would tremblingly ask for a nickel when I was a kid, but that's the economy. But my son asked me for a dollar, and I pull a dollar out of my pocket. Is that good? That's what he wants. But then the question is, how do I give it?
All right, take it! You lousy kid hitting me up for money. Take it!
I throw it on the ground at his feet. The poor boy walks away saying, "Oof, get on your ass." See? Now, what I gave was good. That's what he wanted. It's valid. He can go buy whatever he had in mind. But boy, how I gave it, forget it. That was awful. No, not so, says the Scripture. The Heavenly Father is good in both what he gives and in the giving, how he gives. Not only that, passage also tells us that he is consistent in his ways. There is no variation or shadow caused by turning. Ooh, that's a high and holy saying. I know as an earthly father how easy it is some days Boy, I've got eyes in the back of my head, and I growl at my kids for the slightest little thing. If they blink their eyes wrong, I'm on their case. And the next day, I'm distracted, and they can do the brattiest thing, and I never even see. And they never know sometimes, you see. I'm hot and cold, I'm up and down, I'm grouchy and happy. Oh, the vicissitudes of human nature. Not so with a good father, says this passage. A good father is consistent. Predictable. Have you ever seen a little child who, when somebody moves quickly around, they duck? That tells you something. That tells you that there are immature, impulsive parents who on occasion smack them right out of the clear blue, and they're so used to this impulsiveness that they don't trust anybody or anything in any sudden move, and they're on the defense. Not so, says the scripture. A father is consistent. He is not capricious. He is not fickle. He is not unpredictable. He is mature enough and disciplined enough himself to be consistent in his ways and his demands. Well, we could go on and on and make ourselves terribly uncomfortable over that one, but try it sometime. A simple concordance study, look up the passages of Scripture that speak of God as Father, and then inductively draw from those passages the characteristics of God, and you will end up with a very complete job description of being a father. And it involves governmental functions. I'll just plant this seed in your mind now. We'll get to it a little bit later. I think I can demonstrate to you from the scripture, although I'm not going to take time now, fathers, that your children will, all other things being equal, go through life thinking of God very much like they have learned to think of you, and viewing God very much like they have learned to view you. And I know many Christian teachers that lament that they have such a poor basis upon which to teach the scriptures to so many children, because these kids don't have the foggiest idea what a father is really like. They really don't. Not only that, the scriptures say a father presides over his home. 1 Timothy 3. In fact, if a man cannot preside over his home, how can he take care of the church of God? And the obvious implied answer is he can't. That's a very significant word again. Have you ever presided over something, over a meeting? When you preside over a meeting, do you do all the talking? Do you make all the decisions? He presides over his own home. That's a governmental function. Discipline. Ephesians 6:4 uses the term child training. Hebrews 12, the word child training. There is a very interesting thing in this matter of discipline. In our culture, we have come to equate discipline with punishment. I'm going to discipline you. Or when the local church puts somebody out, 1 Corinthians 5, we call that church discipline. The Bible never does that. That's a confusion of terms. The word discipline is a positive term. In the scripture, it either is based upon a word for child training, or it's based upon a word for pedagogy, the mentor, the tutor of the child, or it's based upon a word that has the root disciple. Did you ever disciple someone? You mean you smack them around? No, no. You can disciple someone well and never lay a hand on them. You see, discipline is not synonymous with punishment. Discipline, biblically speaking, is a positive term. It describes a teaching-learning relationship that is very personalized. Not the formality in the classroom now, but the personalized relationship in which one influences the other life for good and for blessing. That is discipline. And that's what the Bible requires of parents, specifically fathers. We would do well if we thought in terms of discipling our children, because that is literally what the word means. And as I hinted earlier, if you analyze the concept biblically speaking, you find that this relationship, and discipline is a relationship more than a function, disciplinary relationships require great self-discipline of the one who would establish that relationship. I am personally convinced that an immature, undisciplined person cannot be a good disciplinarian. You see it with camp counselors. You see it with young parents. I've seen situations where parents have all kinds of problems. They bring their kids to the nursery. Some mature person puts a hand on them and all goes well till the end of the meet and the parents show up and all of a sudden the temper tantrums and everything else starts right back up again. Discipline is a relationship. And an immature, undisciplined parent or counselor or teacher is not going to succeed in easily establishing a good disciplinary relationship. One of the reasons why marriage is not for immature, undisciplined people. One of the reasons why we need to pray that we may grow up, that we may mature, that we may become disciplined people. I know people that are marvelous disciplinarians. And they can move with a bunch of kids in a matter of moments. Everything is in hand, and they're moving along, and they're not smacking these kids around and all that kind of thing. It's the influence of their life and of their person. Relationships of influence and control. That is discipline. And that's what the Bible requires of fathers. Likewise, you fathers, say the scripture, bring your children up in the discipline and admonition of the Lord. Nurture seems a little soft. The word is a strong term. It is the term for discipline. Not only that, parents may need to punish. The rod of Proverbs, by the way, there's a whole doctrine of punishment in the Proverbs, and the rod is not symbolic. There is a place for corporal, I didn't say capital, corporal punishment in the home. But even there, the Bible has some very clear guidelines. It must not be brutal. It must not be damaging. It must be severe enough to have its effect. It must be associated with there are a lot of things. The Bible has a whole doctrine of punishment. I hope you thought it through, parents. And then, of course, the Bible says that the father must instruct. And whether it's the word teach from the word Proverbs or whether it's the word confrontation from Ephesians 6:4, a father is a teacher. And I talk to fathers and say, well, I'm not a gifted teacher. Well, then take a course in teacher training. Because as a father, you become a teacher. And you dare not leave it all to the youth worker and the Sunday school people. And then I like definitely the emphases of the scriptures that use the language bring up. Bring up your children. That's governmental. Or Proverbs 22. Train up. Let me bare my soul here for a minute. One of the great problems we have in the setting of Emmaus is that we deal with young adults. Some of them are home, away from home for the first time. They go through a lot of floundering and fluttering, and I suppose they need to do it somewhere, and we try to orient ourselves to minister to young adults who are away from home for the first time and to be of some help in that transitional life experience. But I want to tell you very, very secretly here, very urgently, one of the tough things, however, is when we find young people whose parents have not trained them up, who have not brought them up, but whose parents, for some reason or other, have tried to keep them infantile and dependent, and have never taught them increasingly to make decisions and to be responsible for the outcomes of their decisions. They've kept them dependent, they've kept them infantile. Now, what the parents' hang up is, I don't know. There are a lot of possibilities. I'm not going to psychologize here. But the fact of the matter is, the Bible says parents are responsible to bring them up. Parents, we are responsible to present to the world mature individuals out of our family. And not keep them so immature and so dependent that when they do finally flounder out of the nest, they make a mess of their lives for 2 or 3 years before they get their wings. That's not wise parenting. The government of God in the home requires that we train up, we bring up our children. Now you see, we're duty bound as Christian leaders to teach our students that even as young adults, they must honor their father and mother. We're duty bound to do that, and we do that willingly because the Bible teaches it. But it's hard to know what to say to a Christian young person who is trying to be a Christian adult and ought to be, but has parents who have their own problems and can't let them function as a mature person and won't let go. It's very difficult to know what to say. I hope you understand. But part of the government of God in the home is that we bring our children up. They're not going to be children forever. And we can't keep them children forever. And I've seen people hold little babies in their arms and say, oh, they just stay like this. Well, in the first place, they don't. In the second place, if 5 years later there's still some shriveled up little thing in your arm, you'd be the most proud, wouldn't you? Then you'd really have a tragedy on your hands. If 10 years later you've still got a shriveled, little up, helpless thing in your hands, you'd be more alarmed than anybody. So let's face it. The purpose of God is that we mature, we grow up. And the government of God in the home is a nurturing government. It's a bringing up government. It's a bringing people to maturity government. It's a government that prepares and lets go. And without that, you have real, real difficulties. And lest you think that being a father is unbridled authority, listen to the restraints of the scriptures. Ephesians 6, don't simply make your children angry. Now I know, as David told us, out of the book of Hebrews, no discipline seems joyous. That's true. A disciplinary relationship is a relationship of influence and control and sometimes force. But if all we do is make our kids angry, Paul says, you've blown it. You've blown it. You see, a big brother can smack a little brother around, as long as he's bigger. But that's not parenting. If all you do is make your children angry, Paul says you've blown. And he says in the Colossian letter, Colossians chapter 3, and don't discourage or crush your children. I've heard all sorts of stories about breaking horses. I've broken horses. But if you've got horses, then break them. But the Bible says, don't crush your children. Don't destroy their spirit. We can be so heavy-handed on our kids that we crush that inquisitive, that creative, that happy, radiant spirit. And we can be so hard on them that we crush that we break them down. No, not so, says the scripture. As a father, I don't have that prerogative. You see, being a father is a governmental function, but I do not have unbridled power. I have a heavenly father to emulate. Does he crush, hammer down, stomp his children? Not so, says the scripture. He's not a bully. He's not a tyrant. He's a father. And he loves. Holy spanks! But even that is in love. And with our growth and maturity and correction in view. We could talk about mothers. They're the despot of the home. 1 Timothy 5. Do a word study there. By the way, we don't like the word despot, but it has a perfectly valid meaning. It means one who has authority. The despot of the home. The mother teaches, Proverbs chapter 1. Then we could talk about children's responsibility to obey, Ephesians 6:1, Proverbs 6:20. To listen and hear, Proverbs 1 and verse 8. To accept discipline, Proverbs 13:1. And to honor father and mother. Now it's interesting. They say I deal largely with young adults. And every once in a while when something comes up and they come in to talk personally and talk about their parents, one of the things I say, well, now you know in Ephesians 6, oh, but I'm not a child. Sometimes the way they say it makes me wonder. But the sure answer to that is, say, okay, I admit people don't stay a child forever, but read on, friend. Because beyond Ephesians 6:1 is Ephesians 6:2, which says, honor your father and mother, and you never outgrow that. I do believe that people outgrow a childlike, infantile, obedient relationship to parents. But you do not outgrow Ephesians 6:2. Honor your father and your mother. Ever do a word study there? It's a good one. It's an important one. Especially if you're dealing with young adults. To know how to steer them and counsel them. Because God continues to mediate his government. Even in the maturity of life. Let me remind you that Eli was judged to death because of the sins of his two sons. Right? They were mature men, married, had their own homes. But God judged Eli to death for the sins of those mature sons. Don't wash your hands of your kids too soon. Rather be like Job. Remember Job? How he regularly prayed and offered sacrifice for his children. The parental responsibility is not a short-term thing. And yet, in some sense, it's very short-term. Remember what we were reminded from Hebrews chapter 12? The fathers we had on earth disciplined us for a short time. Folks, they get away so soon. Before you know it, those little children in your family are going to be mature adults. And that impressionable childhood will have been forever gone. Forever gone. Leave the impression in the clay while it's soft, folks. You can't start too early. You can't start too early. I remember one morning being awakened rudely by a phone call at about 3 o'clock in the morning. Mr. Smith? I was hardly awake. So I'm not going to tell you who I am, but I'm calling you to ask a question. No, what's that? I'm asking a question whether my husband and I should spank our 21-year-old daughter for the first time. She's here, my husband's sitting on her, and I've got the broom in my hand. And I want to know if we should spank our 21-year-old daughter for the first time. Boy, that's a rude awakening at 4 o'clock in the morning for anybody. That's a bad enough question to handle any time, much less at 4 o'clock in the morning. So we spank our 21... Spank, mind you, she said she had a broom in her hand. She was going after her with a broomstick, and the husband was sitting on her. Could you see that family picture? Come on, counselors, what would you say? I have to confess that I said, if this is the first time, and if you've got a broomstick in your hand, I think you'd best not do it. You're pretty late. If you could go back 20 years ago and swat her on the bottom, that might have some effect. But don't do her violence now with a broomstick at 21. You're pretty late. I don't know whether that was the right counsel or not, but the scriptures say, look, you deal with that child in a disciplinary way while the child is impressionable. And there's going to be some tears. Don't worry about the tears. You give direction. You bring to bear the government of God upon that child before it's too late. For a little while, the writer of Hebrews says, our earthly fathers disciplined us. We need to bring to bear upon the lives of our children and thus in our own lives the disciplines of God. And I'll conclude with this comment. You know, there's a contrast in Hebrews 12, and I can't add to the excellent message we had from that passage, but just note this observation. There is a difference between the way earthly fathers function and the way our heavenly Father functions. Sometime make three columns and study through that passage in Hebrews 12. The things that both earthly and heavenly fathers have in common and do in common. And then the things that earthly fathers do in contrast to what our heavenly Father does. And one of the significant differences is that earthly fathers discipline their children as it seems best, but our heavenly Father disciplines to make us like himself. And as a father, when I put pressure on my children in a disciplinary way, I'm not saying, be like me, son. I'm saying, look, you and I are under the disciplines of God, and as a father, it's my responsibility, as best I can, to bring my life and your life in conformity with the standards of Scripture. Not to make you like me. But our Heavenly Father disciplines us in perfection to make us like Himself. Interesting contrast. We need to stop. The government of God in family life begins with self-discipline and with maturity of life on the part of parents. It finds its expression in a proper parental relationship, including headship and submission and respect and love and all of those dimensions of parental relationship. And it finds its expression in parent-child relationships as these mature over a lifespan and mature from infantile obedience to the marvelous influences of respect and honor of the mature life. It's really beautiful when it works, folks.
and our Lord delights to make it work. If we see His hand in family relationships. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Give us, we pray, a heart to understand what You teach us about our family relationships. We pray particularly for those here today who are still in the very formative stages of child training. Give them great wisdom and godliness and patience and love that they may fulfill those short years of sensitive influence in a godly way. And those of us who have more mature families, teach us the delight of the continued godly influence in our mature families. May we, like Job, daily present our families to You for Your blessing and Your care. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.